May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, I do believe that I have the easiest text in the entire Bible to preach on today. If you eat my body and drink my blood, then I will abide in you and you in me. No need to explicate this text. All we need to do is nod in sanctimonious agreement and take communion regularly, wouldn't you agree? And perhaps if instead of being a PhD student, I were the rector of a parish right now, I could follow this up with a nice little piece about how we'll be returning to in-person worship soon and your need for regular communion will be soon met once again. But I'm not your rector, so that is not an announcement. Then I could cap it all off with a prayer of gratitude for all that Jesus does for us through the Holy Communion to sustain us in our lives, and boom, amen, we're done. Church finishes early, and you can get on with enjoying your weekend. Well, my apologies out there to those who love a brief sermon. You're in the wrong place today. If it were really that simple, if the whole Christian life boiled down to such simple slogans, would it really be so complicated that 2,000 years later, we're still trying to figure this stuff out? Presumably, if it were that simple, wouldn't we just all be perfect Christians by now? But the Christian life isn't simple. The message isn't simple. Our texts aren't simple. Daily Christian practice, it turns out, isn't simple. I'm not actually quite sure that simple is what God was going for. I mean, just think about that conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus asks straight up for information, and Jesus answers in such a complicated way that Nicodemus gets more and more confused, asking more and more absurdist questions in an attempt to get Jesus to talk plainly, and Jesus refuses, almost as if being understandable is not one of Jesus's core values. And you know what? If we look back a few verses from our text today, we are going to see the same pattern at work. The crowd that had been miraculously fed by those few loaves and fishes, well, this same crowd tracks down Jesus and the disciples on the other side of the lake. And this whole dialogue that we've been following in the lectionary all the way since Pastor Christian was with you on August 1st, and which will continue next week when Pastor Stephen returns, these 45 verses is the unfolding of this conversation between them, between Jesus and the crowd from the feeding of the 5,000. We are going to go through several aspects of this conversation in depth, and I really recommend it'll be easier to follow if you have your Bibles open to follow along. So we're at John chapter 6, verses 25 to verse 70. If we read the whole dialogue, if you were to sit down and hit pause and read the whole dialogue carefully, then you'll notice that Jesus gives answers to the crowd that the crowd can't understand. And when they ask follow-up questions, he never corrects their misapprehensions or tells them they're asking the wrong questions or says anything helpful like, I think you're coming at this in the wrong way, even though they plainly are. It is the crowd that introduces the theme of Moses and the manna in the wilderness in verse 31. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, subtext, and they did for many years. So what are you going to do for us, Jesus? Like, just feed us once, please? In response, Jesus picks up this comparison and uses it to his advantage. Verse 32, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He is speaking here metaphorically. But the crowd thinks he is still talking about actual bread. Actual bread that they're entitled for this new Moses to just shower down upon them for the next, few decades or so. So they say to him in verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. I don't know if Jesus by this stage was frustrated by their lack of metaphorical imagination. By the time we get to verse 35, I am the bread of life. Come to me and you won't be hungry. Believe in me and you won't be thirsty. Like, come to me. You don't need manna. I'm what you need. But the crowd is not following at all, because instead of focusing on the point of what he's saying, they get totally hung up on his origin claims. In verse 41, you got to be kidding. He is the bread from heaven? Isn't this the kid that we've watched grow up? Like, we know his parents. He's one of us, for crying out loud. Like, we've watched him grow up. He's not some being from heaven. And so they miss his point entirely. By verse 43, I'm sure that Jesus is frustrated. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves. Like, hey, focus. And he goes on to explain more. But he has lost the crowd completely now, and all they can fixate on is his sound bites, these little pieces of thing that ping through this wall of words they can't understand. And so in the midst of this profound and beautiful piece of poetry that we get to enjoy in verses 44 to 51, only one element of his speech grabs their attention. This man is going to give us his flesh to eat? The arc of the whole conversation to this point shows Jesus trying to wrench this crowd of 5,000 out of their too literal fixation on bread they can eat, to focus them instead on his message, his purpose, his ministry, his meaning. After all, that is what all of Jesus' signs are in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, 12 chapters which are called the Book of Signs for a good reason. All of Jesus' signs in the Book of Signs are actions that point to Jesus' identity and theological purpose in the world. He is trying to redirect their thinking away from the manifestation of the sign, the feeding of the 5,000 of them on that deserted hillside, to the meaning of the sign, which is the important point. But they're just stuck on when the manna is going to start raining down from heaven. However, in our text for today, chapter 6, verse 53, something changes rather dramatically. The whole tone of the conversation changes. It achieves a new level. People's attitude and body language change in an instant, all in response to where Jesus' metaphorical language takes them next. The writer of the Gospel of John structured this gospel very, very carefully. The structure is very tidy, very precise, like nice right angles. So it's something to notice that here we are at the halfway point of Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospel of John. Halfway between "in the beginning was the Word" and when Jesus sits down to supper with his friends on his last night. We are also halfway through John's Book of Signs, in which Jesus performs 7 signs. The feeding of the 5,000 is the middle sign, and this whole conversation is the explication of that sign. So in John's carefully structured gospel, everything points to this being a key moment, a turning point. And it is here, at this turning point, that John introduces us to the presence of Judas for the first time in verse 70 as the one who will betray the Lord. It's here that Jesus says he will die for the first time in the Gospel of John. The turning point is this speech, when Jesus' prediction of his death in verse 51 and the end, between Jesus' prediction of his death in verse 51 and the end of our text for today, verse 58, this speech that turns the corner in the Gospel of John, that begins Jesus' journey towards the Last Supper, towards the betrayal by Judas, towards Jesus' crucifixion, cheered on by crowds of people. And I believe it's in this speech that Jesus sets all of those forces in motion deliberately. The people, still fixated on the literal meaning of Jesus' words, make that horrifying connection first. If the bread is his flesh, are we supposed to eat him? And so Jesus goes there. So Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And this goes on and on and on, and he keeps repeating this key theme. Unless you eat my flesh, then as today, cannibalism was completely taboo as a ritual practice in any way. The Romans were generally a very tolerant religious people. Like, they just came to a new place and just adopted all of their gods. So you could almost, but not quite, practice any kind of religiosity that you wanted in the Roman Empire, so long as you were willing to worship the emperor as well. Even the Romans had a complete prohibition against cannibalism in the empire. The Jews were utterly horrified by it and had never practiced it in any form, even during the worst periods of apostasy in their history. They had gone, at those times, they had gone over to the worship of other gods, which had sometimes gone as far as child sacrifice. But cannibalism was like a whole new line. They had never gone there. It was unthinkable. It was utterly abhorrent. And so on that day, when Jesus, knowing that he had lost the crowd quite some time ago, knowing that they didn't understand that he was speaking figuratively, when Jesus introduced the theme of cannibalism, using such visceral language that it would have made them feel nauseous. Like, in the Greek, it's something like, unless you munch my meat. Like, it's really, really visceral. I am left with no choice but to believe that Jesus was doing something very intentional. But what? Well, let's start with what Jesus was not doing. I believe that you'll agree with me that Jesus did not raise the topic of cannibalism in order to be comforting or approachable or easy to like or pastoral with his hearers. I think we can all agree on that. Nor was he in this moment seeking to draw all persons to himself. Like, cannibalism wasn't then and isn't now going to succeed as an evangelism strategy, thank God. He also was not trying to explain himself, or he would have done so earlier in the conversation. The whole conversation would have been different. And he's not trying to make himself comprehensible, because he lost them quite some time ago and he knows it. In fact, his hearers are so lost by this point that I can only conclude that Jesus had given up or never intended to try to communicate information or to educate them. By this point, I actually think we can safely say that Jesus is not speaking literally anymore at all. He wasn't really proposing ritual cannibalism, was he? He's not advising an actual course of action. That's just something to keep in mind next time someone tells you to read your Bible literally. Now, I don't know about you, but given all the things that Jesus was clearly not trying to do, if we were to make a list and take them off the list one by one, I am left with only one possibility. I think he was trying to push people away. He intended to repulse them. He intended to horrify and aggravate them. His behavior was perfectly calculated to turn them against him. And quite frankly, he massively succeeded. But again, why? For what purpose? Well, this week I spent a lot of time with Jesus asking just this question: why? Jesus, why did you say this? Within a year or so of this conversation, Jesus' words had taken on new meanings for the new Christian community when they looked back at what they had heard and understood. Finally, they understood, looking back, that when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he was talking about the communion bread and wine, the symbol he had instituted to sustain his followers in their journeys of discipleship. And with that understanding came the understanding that Jesus was the sacrifice, that his death had accomplished something that couldn't be accomplished any other way. The redemption, not only of some humans for something, but the redemption of all for all. And so with that understanding, we look back and see at the time of Jesus, sacrifices were eaten. It was entirely common. At Passover, the lambs were sacrificed at the temple for this specific purpose of then being taken home and eaten. Everyone at that time munched the meat of the sacrifice. It was entirely normal. It was entirely normal, too, for any Gentiles who may have been there listening that day, feeling nauseated by Jesus' cannibalistic references. But in Gentile cities, it was hard to find meat that hadn't been sacrificed to the gods. That's what the butcher's markets were. First, you sacrifice the animal to this god or that god, and then the meat is sold at the market and taken home for Sunday lunch or what have you. This is why the Corinthian community wrestled with this issue so vigorously. If they couldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols, like where would they get their meat? So for Jews and Gentiles alike, the idea of eating sacrifices was entirely normal. An everyday affair for Gentiles, a regular affair for Jews, and a daily part of the temple priest's diet, because they more or less, their whole food budget came out of the temple. They got their share of everything that came through the temple every day. Jesus was describing himself as a sacrifice, and he cues them up to understand it this way with his prediction of his death in verse 51b. This bread is my flesh, which I will give sacrifice for the life of the world. There were specific temple sacrifices that were eaten, as far as I understand it. Not every sacrifice was then taken away and eaten. There were two, as far as I understand it. There was the sacrifice for the redeeming of sin, and there was the sacrifice of thanksgiving for God's goodness, which is what the Passover sacrifice is really all about. Thanksgiving that God had rescued the people from the bonds of slavery. Both these sacrifices were offered at the temple and then eaten. But let's just talk for a moment about the sacrifice for the redeeming of sin. Sacrifices could not redeem a sin that was malicious, that was knowingly done, where the person was unrepentant. So sometimes in Christianity we think, oh, the temporal sacrifice system, and then people could just continue, kind of make a sort of, lip service. Oh, yes, just go sacrifice, and then you're fine, and you can carry on doing whatever you want. No. If the sin was knowingly done, then the person first had to go and apologize and then make amends. These are all different phases. First, you have to go to the person you've hurt. You have to apologize. You have to make amends. And you have to change your ways before you go to the temple to offer your redeeming sacrifice. And then you take it away and eat it. But a sacrifice could redeem a sin that was unconscious, a sin that had been committed unknowingly. And so Jesus' cry from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, takes on new meaning. Jesus would be the sacrifice because he, pure of sin, allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. But the sacrifice of humans was forbidden. And so the people had to lead him there, believing that he was dangerous, crazy, blasphemous, so that their sin would be unconscious. I wonder if this is what Jesus tried to achieve that day with his rant about cannibalism, when he went beyond the pale and then like beyond the next line and beyond the next line, and he's like three football fields down from where the line of acceptability was. A speech to horrify and frighten practically everyone who heard it, ensuring both that they would hasten him to the cross and that their role in the sacrifice would be entirely unknown, protecting their innocence so that even his most violent opponents could be redeemed by his sacrifice. If so, he succeeded. This is the turning point at which the crowd begins to turn against him in earnest, at which Judas appears as his betrayer, at which Jesus catalyzes the opposition to him, which will lead him to the cross, when he would become at last the ultimate sacrifice. And they would, in truth, know not what they had really done. Yet their sins and the sins of the whole world would be forgiven. What amazing grace. There are many ways to understand all that Christ accomplished on the cross for us. Many ways to understand what God accomplished through raising Christ from the dead. That Jesus was the sacrifice of atonement for our sins is but one of several theologies we as Christians have had since the earliest days of the church. In the epistles of the New Testament, there are a variety of ways to understand what happened. And at the great ecumenical councils of the 4th and 5th century, like the Council of Nicaea, they declined to choose which one was right and which ones were wrong. As faithful Christians, therefore, we have the gift of many ways to understand all that Christ has done for us and for the world which God so loves. Today I spoke at length about one, sacrificial atonement theology. But a person does not need to choose, because Christ did many things on the cross and God did many things by the resurrection. And each way of understanding what happened can encourage and sustain us in different ways at different times in our lives. To be faithful is to allow that God may have a variety of meanings for us to take away from such a life-changing, world-changing event as the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth be told, I have never been much a fan of sacrificial atonement theology before now, because spending this time in preparing this sermon and discovering new layers in this familiar but complicated text was deeply moving. I felt and experienced the intentions and the sacrifice of Christ in a really amazing new way. And I mention this not because y'all logged into Facebook this morning to hear whether I liked preparing the sermon or not, but because this is the point I'd like to finish with today. Scripture has many layers. It is the multifaceted quality of Scripture that makes it so life-giving. I, for one, am deeply glad we don't take Jesus' words in this text literally. Munch my meat. That's not a church I would want to belong to. We often deal with texts like this by allowing a simple meaning to float nicely over the surface. Like I said at the beginning, simple translation. The meaning of this text is to take communion regularly, amen, and bye, and enjoy the rest of your weekend. But then whenever we read the text, what we're really doing is we're just repeating to ourselves that simple, comforting explanation which doesn't demand much of our curiosity or our discomfort. And that's exactly what I've done every time I've read this text over the years, because I really never have before appreciated sacrificial atonement theology. I haven't let this text really speak to me before now. But when we hear the call to spend quality time with Scripture, when we form that relationship with Jesus such that we can say, "No, really, why did you say that?" And then we can listen for an answer that might be quite different from our own expectations. When we can stay with a text that makes us uncomfortable and search it for the presence of the living God, well, it can be a powerful, life-changing experience. When I went to seminary, I expected they'd teach me the correct meaning of the Bible. But instead, they showed me this: layers and layers and layers of meaning to be found, hundreds of lifetimes of interpretation down through history, millions of sermons preached across the world and in every time and generation and culture interpreting Scripture. And still, there is more to be found. Still, there is more to be discovered. Still, there is more about which it is worth being curious, allowing ourselves to sink beneath that comfortable gloss that we layer over the words of Scripture. Very truly, I tell you, it is the living Word of God. May you be inspired by all that Jesus has done through us, even all those things he's done that we know nothing about. May you be inspired with fresh curiosity when you're reading Scripture. And may God inspire and feed you in many various, glorious, abundant ways, whatever it is that you are facing in your life these days. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.